And let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word now. Pray that you would minister to our hearts as we study together. Help us to have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke. The theme is Christ, the Son of Man. We have a prologue and then the pre-ministry years of Christ, and then the Galilean ministry. We're in that context from 414 to 950, the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke was a Gentile who wrote to a Gentile, his Gentile friend Theophilus, and he wrote to convince him of the claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus went about proclaiming kingdom truth and declaring the kingdom was at hand on the condition that Israel would repent. His miracles were really demonstrations that he was indeed the king presenting the kingdom. They were credentials that he was indeed the promised Messiah. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we saw Jesus began another preaching tour of Galilee. Then Luke brings in Jesus' teaching of the parable of the sower and the soils. This is what I call the gateway parable, which is foundational because it emphasizes the very nature of saving faith, which is essential for entrance into the kingdom. You know, it's good to believe the right thing, but you have to believe in the right way. You know, every time a demon spouted off about Jesus, they always had it right. But they were never right before God. They had the right information, but you know, the Bible says it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. There has to be a heart commitment, a heart allegiance to the person of Jesus Christ. That is never true for demons. And so it's good to believe the right thing, but you have to believe in the right way in order to have a saving faith. That's the issue in the parable of the sower and the soils. In this parable, we saw that there are four responses to the Word of God. One response is just hard to the truth. It rejects it outright. Another makes a profession with joy, all excited to receive Jesus. But it is shown to be all emotion and falls away almost as soon as it accepts, because the word never really took root in the heart. It was a mere shallow profession, not true conversion. Another response is a profession that for a time looks to be real, but is shown not to be truly singular in its commitment of faith. And therefore, it too does not endure. It has no fruit, showing the profession was not really real. Then there is the response of a good heart that hears the word and keeps it and bears fruit with perseverance. This alone is the response representing true saving faith. Key in this parable of the sower and the soils is the idea of listening. You see, all those represented in the four responses heard the word, but only one heard in the right way. Those who truly hear and respond sincerely bring forth fruit. That is why after sharing the parable, Christ cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All of these people heard the word, but only the saved heard the word with a noble and a good heart. And that makes all the difference as seen in the fruit. The next parable brought out by Luke in chapter 8, 16 through 18, reinforces the message of the parable of the soils. The flow of thought continues to emphasize the importance of how people need to respond to the teaching of Christ. The emphasis continues to be on proper hearing or listening. We often put the emphasis on the speaker and are quick to blame the speaker for lack of results. But the emphasis here is on the hearer. When the seed is right, and we start with that presupposition. If the seed is not right, if you got synthetic seed, you don't need to go any further. We've got problems. There's a total meltdown right there. But building on the presupposition that the seed, the gospel seed, is right, the responsibility is then on the hearer. And the warning is to be careful how you hear. In other words, one better take to heart the word of God and respond from the heart. Verse 16, let's pick it up there. We're in chapter 8, verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. In Jesus' day, a small lamp fueled by olive oil was often kept burning all night so that people could see the dim light so as not to stumble around in the house. They didn't have electricity like we do now, right? It would be set on a lampstand so all entering the room could see. It was obvious that no one would light such a lamp only to put it under a bed, for that would be to defeat the purpose. The lamp was lit to provide light so people could see. That's why you light the lamp and you put it up on the lampstand so people can see. That's the purpose. Using the metaphor of the lamp, Jesus is bringing out qualities regarding his teaching. His teaching was light, intended to illuminate. That's the purpose. Now, some have taken this parable here, starting in verse 16 through verse 18. Some have taken this as an exhortation to the disciples to be light, saying they are now responsible to not hide God's word, but rather to proclaim it. And we certainly are to proclaim God's truth, but I don't think that's the exact nuance in this context. A lamp on a lampstand appears to be an illustration that Jesus used on various occasions, and we must look at each specific context to get the proper nuance in each case. In this case, I take it that Jesus is further qualifying what he said back in verse 10. So that the disciples will not get the wrong idea. Remember back in verse 10 that Jesus quoted from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, showing that the purpose of him now using parables was to conceal further kingdom truth from those rejecting it. But Jesus doesn't want the disciples to get the wrong idea. The primary purpose of his teaching was not to conceal God's truth, but rather to reveal it. So he goes on to show that light does two things. It reveals truth, but it also exposes sin. The light of truth both reveals and exposes, and no one can respond neutrally. Either we respond positively and see more of God's truth, or we reject the light and the light is withdrawn. And such will be openly exposed on Judgment Day. So light ultimately illuminates the heart or exposes it. Therefore, it is to be heeded. Verse 16 emphasizes that Jesus brought the light of God's truth for the purpose of enabling people to see. That was the essential purpose. But the issue is this. How do people respond to that light? Verse 17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Again, some think that what is being said is that God's truth will be revealed through the apostles' teaching. But the warning in the very next verse would argue that God's truth ultimately exposes the hearts of all people. Those that reject the light will ultimately be exposed for who they really are. You understand here, in the context of the giving of the parable of the sower and the soils, and this parable now just kind of builds on that, extends what he was saying in the parable of the sower and the soils. You understand there was masses of people following. Remember the context there? There was great crowds of people following Jesus from all over the area. And the point is, in the parable of the sower and the soils, there's many people that make professions in the crowd, but they're not really real. They don't really have the right kind of faith. Those that reject the light will ultimately be exposed. Eventually, everything in the judgment will be revealed by the light of God's word. In addressing the Pharisees' hypocrisy in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus said, quote, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." Phony professors, it's all going to come out eventually. Everything's going to be exposed. Truth ultimately exposes. The true condition of the heart will be made known. Verse 18, "Therefore take heed how you hear." Don't let judgment day reveal you as one who says, "Lord, Lord," only to have Jesus say, "I never knew you." "Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." In view of this reality, the warning is to take heed how you hear. Often we don't really listen when someone is talking. The story is told, a man challenged his wife with a riddle. He began, "You're the engineer of a train. There are 36 people on board. At the first stop, 10 get off and 2 get on. At the next stop, no one gets off, but 5 get on. At the third stop, 4 get off and 2 get on. Now for the question. What is the name of the engineer?" "How should I know?" snapped the wife. "See, you never listen. Right at the start, I said, you are the engineer of a train." You know, listening's important. Little details make a difference. And when it comes to Jesus, when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he wasn't saying that just, you know, for the fun of it. There's a tremendous emphasis being made. Suppose you went to hear the will read of a wealthy relative that you had who had just died. You would hardly be critical of the way the will was read. Rather, you would be fully attentive to the content of what was being said. To hear if anything was left you, and if so, how much. That is the way to hear the gospel. The gospel only takes root in the hearts of those who truly listen and apply it. The gospel must be taken seriously, or it is not taken at all. You know, when we share the gospel, we'll often say at the end of the day, if it was a very positive experience, we'll say, "They were really listening. They were really tracking. They were tuned in to what we were saying." And we see a lot of times we share the gospel, they're not hearing at all. It's like, "What did I say?" You got to listen. Especially when it comes to Jesus, you better listen up to what he says. How you respond to the message is all important. Just a glib, I believe. Okay, what do you believe? How do you believe? Lots of people profess to believe. Listen to the parable of the sower and the soils. Take heed how you hear. The flow of thought here in verse 18 goes back to verse 10. Yes, the truth of God's word illumines truth. But only those who really listen and apply it get it. Beyond that, it exposes the reality of evil resistance. Therefore, we must take heed how we listen, lest we not really hear and thereby come under judgment. Verse 18 enlarges on the judgment principle, which shows that those who respond positively will receive more. And those who respond negatively will lose even what they initially seem to have. Those who respond to the light of God's revelation receive even more light. But those rejecting have all light removed. The kind of listener a person is reveals their spiritual condition. Those who hear only in a superficial way never really listened at all. And in the end, they lose out on all. We all know of nominal professors who claim to be Christian, but they really don't want to hear. I've talked to people and they say, "Yeah, well, we got this relative," and they claim they're a Christian, but whenever we get to talking about the Lord, they just kind of disappear. You see, they don't really want to hear. They have no sincere appetite for the word. And they never really hear. You know, they chase rabbits. You get in a conversation, and I've tried to sometimes witness to people, and they'll take me down this trail, and they take me down that trail. And boy, I'll tell you, we're chasing rabbits all over the place. Rabbit trails. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about what really matters. There's a spiritual warfare going on. Listening faith, let's call it that. Listening faith brings light to darkness. But to not really listen results in the removal of all light. Those who have here in verse 18 are those who respond intently in faith to Christ's word and are headed for the kingdom. And they receive further kingdom insight along the way, climaxing in perfect light at the end of the journey. You know, we're headed for the place where all is light. Now we see in a glass darkly, even as believers. But we're children of the light, and we love the light. Those who do not have are the ones rejecting Christ's word, and therefore will receive no further insight. Light rejected results in permanent darkness. The emphasis here is on the responsibility of the hearer to respond while they have the opportunity. To spurn light given is to have light removed. We often put the emphasis, as I say, on the speaker, and it is essential that the right message be given. Huge. That's why false teaching is so very, very serious before God. But the emphasis here in this context, in terms of what Jesus is saying, is on the response of the listener. It is essential that the listener have ears to hear, that they really get it and apply it. That is why Hebrews 3, 7 and 8 says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It is serious business to reject the light that is given." There is the enlightenment, what I call the enlightenment of conviction, in which human response becomes the issue. The Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, for which they are accountable. Hebrews 6 says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened to again be brought back to repentance." Once they close the door on that light, there is a point where it's too late. There is a line crossed where light is withdrawn. By the way, I think that's the issue of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They had come to the point where they were so hard that they blasphemed the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the light giver. And if you completely shut out the Holy Spirit and completely shut out the light, you're gone. There's no possibility of crossing that bridge. In 2 Peter, Peter says this. Okay, Peter. Help. Thank you. Much obliged. Peter says, "For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through knowledge," these people, they have knowledge. And they made a profession. They have escaped the pollutions of the world through knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the knowledge you need to have, who Jesus is as Lord and Savior. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, the gospel, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. The problem is not that these never knew. Rather, the problem is that they did know the truth, and then they turned from it. You know what we call that? Apostasy. That's the biblical word, apostasy. They turned from it. The truth is they never really accepted. They were right at the door. The Holy Spirit was convicting. There was some light of conviction, but they didn't enter in. These are those who had the light of conviction, but then turned only to go back into the darkness. Even what they seem to have will now be taken from them. Even the light of conviction will be withdrawn as they are allowed to harden in their rejection. That's why the warning is so strong. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, if the light is shining from the Holy Spirit, you better respond while you have the opportunity. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Hebrews is saying. Serious business. Truth is precious. And to reject it is most serious. Don't take it for granted. These people say silly things like, well, I'll have other opportunities. When I'm old and on my deathbed, then I'll get serious about thinking about the light. Don't trifle with God. Don't trifle with the light. It can be removed. Those who insist on darkness are eventually barred from the light. Why would God give people more light when they have insultingly rejected what God has already given? Romans 1 speaks to this when he says in Romans 1, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Only to have people then turn from that light. And so God gives them over to a reprobate mind. There's a process there. It's not like they never had any knowledge. It's not like they never had any light. God had shown it to them, but they rejected and they walked away into the darkness. And so God gives them over to darkness, gives them over to a reprobate mind. Serious business is this truth thing. Here in Luke 8:18, Jesus is describing the reality of God letting people go in their darkness once they have rejected the light. Only God knows that line. But there is such a line. I don't know the line, so I just pray for people until they quit breathing. And you know, sometimes you look at a person and say, oh man, I think that person has crossed that line. Only God knows. I know in my life, you know, I was brought up in a Christian home. I heard the gospel all my life, and I knew about the Holy Spirit since I was a little boy, and I knew what conviction was. And my mom made me watch Billy Graham, and I didn't mind listening to him, but then when he gave the call for a commitment, that troubled me. But I came to a point, and I remember where it was, and I was under conviction, and I just felt either I'm going to go in, or I'm going to never have another opportunity. Now, praise God for his grace. I went in. It's all his grace. Remember how God dealt with Cain? Way back in Genesis 4, God came to Cain and told him that if he did well, he would be accepted. And then he said, quote, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You see, Cain was presented with the truth of God's light, and he was at a crossroads as to what he would do with it. Alas, he rejected it, and he went out and killed his brother. And the Bible says Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a terrible line? Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Oh no! Judas, having rejected the truth, went out. And the Bible says, and it was night. Blackness of soul. That is why Paul pleads with people not to receive the grace of God in vain. Saying, now is the accepted time to respond to the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul warns of those who will not receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved, and consequently warns that God will send them strong delusion. All of this comes back to the responsibility of the hearer. While people have the light, they are responsible to accept it. Otherwise, it may be withdrawn. People are kind of like rats. I'm not naming anybody. Me included, apart from the grace of God, for sure. I'm the biggest rat of all. But in John 3, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world. That's the issue. The light has come into the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They choose darkness rather than light. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. No exception. You either love the light or you hate it. And those practicing evil, that's a description of an unbeliever, by the way. Practicing hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. How do we respond to the light? Those that reject the light of conviction may become seared in their conscience, where no light can come in. One can come to the point where they no longer respond. In the final judgment, there will be no further opportunity to embrace the truth that was spurned. Such will be expelled from the light and cast into outer darkness, where there is eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who scorn the light of the gospel will have all light removed from them for all eternity. They are forever children of darkness. No wonder Jesus said, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Therefore, take heed how you hear." Just to summarize what we have seen in verses 16 through 18. The essential purpose of God's truth, light, is to enlighten. Verse 16. In the end, God's truth, light, will expose all. Verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you respond or hear. Those who receive the light will be given more. Those rejecting it will be given over to darkness. That's really a summary statement of what we see there. Verse 19, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. Both Matthew and Mark place this event prior to the giving of the parable of the sower and the soils. But Luke, as he is prone to do, places it here thematically to make a further point regarding hearing properly. So Luke often follows a thematic theme instead of a strict chronological one. And here's another example of that. The Gospels record four half-brothers of Jesus named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, as well as a number of unnamed sisters. Why were the sisters not named? I don't know. Who knows? During the early time of Jesus' ministry, even his brothers were not yet believers. However, they are shown to be with those believers in the upper room right after the resurrection. James became the key leader of the Jerusalem church, and both James and Jude wrote New Testament books. Let's talk a little bit about Jesus' half-brothers. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual and was a perpetual virgin, and therefore they claim that these so-called brothers were actually cousins of Jesus, or that they were Joseph's children by a previous marriage. However, there is absolutely no evidence for this. I guess if you want to go into false doctrine, you don't need any evidence. The New Testament has a specific word for cousin, not used here. The word here is brothers. Furthermore, in the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 69, in reference to verse 8, it says this. Everybody agrees. This is a Messianic Psalm, Psalm 69. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. This is spoken of in terms of reference to the Messiah. Brothers here cannot mean cousins or stepbrothers because they are specifically said to be the children of Messiah's mother, my mother's children. That's a pretty clear reference. The plain sense of the New Testament is that Mary remained a virgin until after the birth of Jesus, Matthew 1:25. However, after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary had sexual relations and had numerous children together. So in effect, these were half-brothers of Jesus. Joseph does not appear in the gospel record after the incident in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. So it is assumed that he was probably dead by the time Jesus began his ministry. A further evidence would be that at the cross, Jesus assigned John the responsibility of taking care of his mother, Mary. Wouldn't think he'd do that if Joseph was still alive. That would be Joseph's responsibility. So apparently Joseph was no longer on the scene. The context here indicates that at this time, Jesus was evidently in a house. Jesus' mother and brothers wanted to see him, but they couldn't get in. They couldn't get close because of the massive crowd that was jamming the doorways of the house and surrounding the house. Verse 20, and it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus used the situation to drive home the point that the ultimate issue is spiritual relationship with him, not merely a physical one. As people are all excited, oh, your physical, your brothers, your mother, they're here. Oh, your family. And Jesus says, guess what? Who's my real family? It's those who hear the word and do it. That's how Jesus defined a real believer. That's how Jesus defined a person who really belongs to his spiritual family. They are those who hear the word and do it. This is a clear description of a saving faith response. He didn't say, it's those who hear the word and they continue just to do their own thing. They don't pay any attention to the word. It has no authority over them. But they're still believers. That's not what he said. My mother and my brothers, true spiritual family, are those who hear the word of God and do it. There's a serious response to the word. That's what defines Jesus' true spiritual family. We are saved by faith alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. We all know those verses. 200 of them in the New Testament. Justification by faith alone. We're not saved by works. But the faith that saves practices the word. James, the half-brother of Jesus, got this point. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Those that say, you know what, I believe it, but it never shows in their life. They don't practice the word at all. They don't do it. They don't take it seriously. Do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. That's not the mark of a true believer. Yes, we mess up. We all mess up. And you know what? We hate it when we mess up. If you really have the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin with anonymity. You cannot just sin without conviction. You can't sin without discipline. And you can't sin without hating it. You know, Paul in Romans 7 says, you know, when I sin, I hate it. I tell you what, your flesh doesn't hate it, but the new nature always hates it. The Holy Spirit always hates it. And as a believer, you know what you're claiming? You're claiming I'm the temple of God and God lives inside me. Let me tell you, God always has a problem with sin. There's consistency throughout the Gospels in Jesus' teaching that shows that a true saving faith is evidenced in obedience. We are not saved by obedience, other than the obedience of faith. But the faith that saves desires to obey. Only those who hear the word of God and do it are a part of Christ's forever family. This characterizes the truly saved. And note, even in the surrounding context of what we've been studying in terms of Jesus' ministry, how this is brought out. Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me hears my sayings and does them. I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid foundation on a rock. Who's the one that's building on the rock? Well, the one who hears Christ's sayings and does them. 8:15, the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. 8:18, therefore take heed how you hear. That's the issue in this whole context. 8:21, he answered and said to them, my mother, my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. There's a consistency in Jesus' teaching, which we would expect, right? We don't expect Jesus to be inconsistent. As true believers, our response to the word of God is different than that of unbelievers. For so long, we've had, you know, they do all these polls and they show that, you know, you got professing Christians and you got those that don't profess. And the lifestyle is pretty much the same. How is this? As Tozer said, plain horse sense says that if it doesn't make any difference in your life, it doesn't make any difference to God either. As believers, we recognize the authority of God's word, which shows in our practice. That's the defining difference between those who respond with true faith and those who don't. I love John. You know, John wrote the gospel of belief. I mean, that's the gospel of John. But he followed up. He followed up with 1 John. And he says in 1 John, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. John, we're just demoting you from an apostle. Because you're teaching a work salvation, John. No, I'm not. You don't understand what I'm saying, John would say. It's not like you're saved by your works. But if you really have true faith, you're going to do the word. You're going to keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And John also wrote the book of Revelation, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Who's a liar? The one who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, John, you're clear. A genuine listening faith, which is to say a saving faith, brings light to darkness, as seen in 16 through 18, and furthermore, a listening faith practices God's word. Not perfectly, but directionally. It affects our lives. Certainly, we start as babes in Christ. Certainly, we mess up. We all stumble in many ways, as James also says. But true believers see God's truth and practice it. Verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. In Luke 8, 22 through 25, we have the miracle related of Jesus calming the storm, which is the first in a series of miracles that culminates in Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, as seen in chapter 9, verse 20. Mark records that this event took place on the same day as Jesus teaching several parables, including the one of the sower and the soils. They evidently left Capernaum in the evening. Perhaps they'd had a meal, we don't know, but evidently they had left Capernaum in the evening after a very busy and hectic day of ministry, and they left in a fishing boat that was probably still owned by one of the disciples, perhaps Peter or somebody. And notice Jesus specifically said to his disciples here, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. Note it carefully, he did not say, let's go down to the bottom of the lake. Rather, he said, let's cross over to the other side. The lake in view is the Sea of Galilee, which is approximately 13 miles wide, 7 miles long. It's about 700 feet below sea level, making it the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It is the largest source of fresh water in Israel. The importance of the Sea of Galilee to Israel is incalculable. The lake is surrounded by mountains and hills. And when the cooler air of the higher altitudes comes rushing down through those ravines and canyons and then collides with the warmer air near the lake's surface, the result is often sudden and violent storms that churn up waves 7 to 10 feet high. Very dangerous. And it happens very quickly. Verse 23. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. Jesus, as I say, had been involved in tense ministry, and he was tired. As they sailed along, he fell asleep. By the way, this is the only time in the Gospels that we have Jesus presented as sleeping. Now, we know he slept other times, but this is the only time we have in the story of Jesus sleeping. And he was fast asleep. This underscores, by the way, the humanity of Christ. Being fully human, Jesus was subject to hunger, thirst, and fatigue. Verse 23 underscores his humanity, while verse 24 underscores his deity. Jesus was Almighty God in a normal human body. What an incredible reality. Suddenly down through the mountain valleys, ferocious winds burst upon the lake, resulting in terrible windstorm squalls. Windstorm is literally windstorm of wind. Squalls. It was like a tempest in a teapot effect. It was bad as the boat was now taking on water. And they were in danger of capsizing. And I remind you, these were not novices when it comes to the lake. Peter and, you know, four of them that we know of were fishermen. They were in danger of capsizing. Luke mentions the wind three times in verses 23, 24, and 25. Verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. This was a major crisis, life-threatening crisis. At least I give the disciples credit for knowing to whom they should look. They looked to the right person, and they were right in saying, "Master, Master." Of course, they were wrong in their premise, "We are perishing," because Jesus had already said they were going to the other side. It might be good to listen carefully. But of course, humanly speaking, their lives were on the line, as it appeared. And they all thought they were going to die. "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Jesus' exact words, according to Mark 4:39, were, "Peace be still," or more literally, "Be muzzled," or if we want to take just a little liberty, "Shh." Note that Jesus rebuked both the wind and the raging water. That's significant. Even if the wind suddenly stopped, normally it would take hours for crashing waves to die down. But not in this case. When Jesus spoke, instantly the wind and the waves were calm. Matthew and Mark use the adjective, the Greek word megas, meaning great, to describe the calm. It wasn't just somewhat calmer. Oh, I think it's getting better. It wasn't just somewhat calmer. No, instantly there was a great calm. And so they went from this type of an experience to this. How's that for instantly going from here to here? Now that'll get your attention. Verse 25, but he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Where is our faith? Where is your faith? You know what Jesus is saying? Don't you get who I really am? Where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Where is your faith? Faith takes God at his word. Jesus said, "Let us cross over to the other side." But they cried out, "We are perishing." Where was their faith? They cried out, "Master," but in the same breath, "We are perishing." They called him Master, in effect, with a small M. But they needed to see him as Master with a capital M, with a sovereign M. They needed to see him as the sovereign Master who has absolute authority over nature. Thus, their faith was lacking. Faith sees Jesus for who he is, as sovereign Lord. And the text says, and they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Who can this be? That's the real question of Jesus' entire ministry. All the displays of Jesus' miraculous power and authority were designed to address this issue of Jesus' identity. The ultimate issue is, who is Jesus? The disciples were in awe. They were terrified, and they marveled as they asked the question, "Who can this be?" Mark 4 points out that in the storm, the disciples were fearful. But when Jesus instantly calmed the storm and the lake immediately became smooth as glass, it says in Mark 4:41 that they then feared exceedingly. What's more terrifying than the storm outside your boat? It's the Lord of power and authority in your boat. This kind of firsthand authority and power was overwhelmingly awesome to these witnesses. Who can this be? Nobody can do this. except God. They knew from the Old Testament that only God rules the waves. Only God has the power and authority over nature. Psalm 89:9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Wow. Does that have some bearing? Psalm 107, he calms the storm so that its waves are still, and so forth. All kinds of scriptures in the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. As you study the New Testament scriptures, you will find that only Jesus did weather miracles in regards to the forces of nature. The apostles also did miracles of healing and casting out demons by the power of God. But only the Messiah exercised power over nature in this sense. Miracles over the forces of nature are rare in the Bible. We see them happening in conjunction with Moses in the Exodus. Moses said God would raise up a prophet like him. And he said, him you shall hear. The next closest precedent would be the miracles done through the prophet Elijah. In the New Testament, we find that the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, who may well be, we don't know who they are, but many think that they are Moses and Elijah, will have power from God over the forces of nature. The point is that miraculous power over the forces of nature in the Bible is rare. And Jesus calming the storm is unique because indeed the person of Christ is unique. Who then is this? That's the right question. And he is shown to be the sovereign Lord over all. When Jesus did his first miracle over nature as he turned the water into wine in John chapter 2, it says that he manifested his glory. His glory is the demonstration of his deity expressed through humanity. Nobody else has that kind of glory. You don't see God on display like you did in the miraculous workings of Jesus. Certainly God is living in us today, but you know what? We're not doing these things. I'd like to be able to do something about the weather once in a while. I can't even control carbonated soda from flowing over my glass. No. And there it goes. It doesn't listen to me. Only God controls the weather. That's a good thing to remember. All the politicizing of all kinds of things weather-wise. You got a really big assignment if you're going to control the weather. And you got a really big ego if you think you can do it. And not that we shouldn't do things that are for the good stewards in terms of our everything, certainly. But note here, Jesus didn't pray to God to do this. Jesus didn't say, oh, God, Father God, please do something about the weather. No, he himself, first person, commanded the storm to be quiet, and it obeyed him. That's why they said, who is this? He commands, and it obeys. Who can do this? Only God can do this. By the way, use this on the cultists. Go to this text and ask them, who controls the weather? They don't know what to say. Be ready with Psalm 107. Thus he manifested absolute lordship authority. He manifested kingdom authority. His direct authority over nature shows him to be Lord God Almighty. And there is much application for us as we walk by faith. You know, the Christian faith not only gets us to heaven, God intends us to live by faith on the journey, especially when the storms of life hit. You say, well, I don't have storms. You know, I'm a health and wealth believer. Good for you. Lie, you're lying. I tell you, if you're not in a storm currently, you will be soon. The storms of life hit. The lesson is that since Jesus is Lord over all, we must trust him in the storms of life. Storms are challenging times, and storms often hit suddenly without warning. And as believers, we are not exempt from life-threatening storms. Storms expose our faith or lack thereof. You know, it's easy to talk about faith in fair weather days. But the challenge is when the storm hits. That's when we're tested. I like this from Pastor Stephen Cole. I've heard Bible teachers say, with Christ in the boat, you can smile at the storm. Certainly there is a sense in which that is true, but I don't want to give you an overly rosy picture. We need to face squarely the fact that sometimes Jesus doesn't calm the storm. Sometimes the boat does sink, even when we're trusting Jesus. John the Baptist wasn't delivered from prison. He lost his head. Peter was miraculously delivered from prison, but James was put to death. So what should we do if we trust in the Lord and the boat sinks? The miracle doesn't come. The answer is we trust in the Lord Jesus as we go under. We go down singing the doxology. John Huss was burned at the stake for his faith, and he went out singing. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake together. As the fires were lit, Latimer cried out, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, I trust, shall never be put out. Nothing is beyond the sovereign authority of God. Neither wind or water can defy his sovereign will. He reigns supremely over all. The lesson is clear. We are to trust our sovereign Lord in all of life's storms. To really have faith in Jesus is to recognize his absolute sovereign lordship authority over all. And it is for this reason that Peter says to the suffering saints in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. One day he was talking to a young missionary about to start work in China. And Hudson Taylor said, "Look at this." And he pounded his fist on the table. The teacups jumped and tea spilled. The young man was startled, wondering what was going on with Hudson. But Hudson Taylor then said, quote, "When you begin your work, you will be buffeted in numerous ways. The trials will be like blows. Remember, these blows will bring out only what is in you. As believers, we call Jesus Lord, and we must remember that he is master of the sea that rolls. He is master of the storms of life. Whatever storm you're facing, storms are opportunities to trust. They are trying times. They are proving times, showing whether or not we're really founded on the rock. The disciples fearfully asked, who can this be? And the correct answer is, he is the sovereign Lord. For only God rules the wind and the waves. The only question that remains is, where is our faith? Is it in Jesus as Lord and Savior? I trust so because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you respond. As the old song goes, be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Let's stand and have our closing song.
In lieu of our closing song, I'd like to have Jim Dewey come forward and the men of the board, please.
I always wanted to do a solo. We have all of our elders. Where's Albert? Vince can't be with us today. He's preaching in Creighton. Thirty years ago, a small congregation under the leadership of Bill Waters sought a permanent pastor for that church. That call was answered by Dwight and his wife, Jane. We'd like to do two things here. First of all, we want to thank a pastor. We'd like to ask Jane to come forward if she's in the building. She's calling Jane Oswald, please. We, as elders, want to pray a blessing for our pastor and his wife, who have worked so hard for this congregation for so long. And we do have a gift we want to give you that you can open later in memorial of this moment. So who's got the microphone? I'm not going to go first. I will go last. Let's make a circle around Dwight and Jane.
How are we going to do that?
Well, if you're speaking, then you don't have to hold two hands. Go to your left. I'll end it.
Okay. Our Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for allowing our pastor and Jane to be a part of this church for so long. We thank you for raising them up to teach us. We thank you for a pastor who is devoted to the Word of God and to people. And we thank you for his wife, who is a perfect helpmeet for him. And Lord, we thank you for her faithfulness as a wife.